Let's say you're sitting here this morning, you're watching online from wherever you're watching, listening. And let's take a little inventory here for a second. Perhaps you're afar off. Perhaps God is more of a concept than a reality, a personal reality. Perhaps you know something about him, but in reality, you don't know him like you want to or should. Perhaps you're without him. You've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior. Well, God wants, this is his nature, the essence of who he is. He wants himself to be known to people and understood. Not to theologians alone. He wants to be understood in ways that people can understand him, because he doesn't want to be missed. So Jesus walks about talking about fish and nets. Jesus talks about kernels of wheat and grain. He talks about money, investments. He will use any and everything he possibly can to make himself known to you in a way that you can relate to, that you can embrace, that matters to you. Galatians 4 and 4 is an interesting verse. It says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. Now, what are we saying here? Christ came to a specific culture with specific customs, with specific people, and a specific time, in the midst of a specific language. And in the context of all of that together, he wishes to make himself known through that culture to the rest of the world. Now, I wasn't planning on doing this morning, but I decided to do it at the last minute. God wants to make himself known to you, wherever you are, in or out of a relationship with him, through the Jewish wedding. You say, what? Yeah, the Jewish wedding. Typically, a precursor to the Jewish wedding is typically a father, oftentimes, will choose a groom for his bride. Not always. Sometimes a broker, other times circumstances. But once that groom and that bride make a decision to be married, then God is interested in them putting together what's called a bride price. A price must be paid for that bride. Now, the bride has a say-so, but the groom is to pay a price for the bride. This is common. The groom promises to support his wife upon their eventual marriage. The bride is to reveal her dowry, or lack thereof, and there is a ritual of immersion that takes place in this betrothal period. A betrothal period is like engagement, but an engagement in our culture on steroids. An engagement that is legally binding, that can only be broken by a divorce on the part of the male. You see this in Joseph and Mary's life. This betrothal period is a legally binding period of time, typically for 1 year, and it's really a time for them to separate from one another in preparation for the marriage. And it symbolizes a spiritual cleansing. Well, this was the custom. Now, what does this mean to you? God has selected you. Now, whether you've selected him or not, I don't know. But God has chosen you to be his bride. God has made his son the groom. He has negotiated a bride price. The terms of that bride price can be seen in the last part of this book, the New Testament. The bride price is the blood of his son. Will purchase you and I out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. God chose you to be his bride. God negotiated a bride price. It was the blood of his son, something non-perishable. We have a bride, do have a say-so. We must, by faith, accept that price and become betrothed to Christ. The groom promises to provide for us, because his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We have revealed our dowry, and we are bankrupt. We have nothing to give. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. But yet he still decides to purchase us by his blood. And he promises to provide for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You and I are in a betrothal period with Christ as the bride of Christ, separate from him, consecrated and set apart in preparation to be spiritually cleansed for a union of a wedding feast in heaven. This is what he wants us to know. He has entered the waters of immersion in Matthew chapter 3 when he was baptized in the Jordan, when he was betrothed, seeking to be betrothed to his bride. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A couple then, once betrothed, would enter into a canopy. It's called a huppah. And under that canopy, they would make some vows. They would exchange rings. They would drink wine. This was custom in Jewish. If you're a Messianic Jew this morning, you know of what I speak. And this consecration period would go on for as long as a year. And the groom would give a gift or a pledge before he went off, before his return, saying, I'm coming back. You and I, as the bride of Christ, have been given a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It is the Spirit of God, a gift, the charis, that he has given us. Promising of his return. Why would the groom go away? He'd go away to prepare a wedding chamber on the back of his father's home. And that wedding chamber would have to pass the approval of his father. John 14:1-3 says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's telling them, I am your groom, your bridegroom, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I will come back. Now, the bride never really knew when the groom was going to return. She knew sometime around a year, but it was a spontaneous thing. She had to be ready. She had to prepare her wedding garments. She had to be ready for the actual ceremony, not knowing the exact day and hour when the groom would return, but knowing that he would. You and I are the bride of Christ, betrothed to God, separate from Christ at this moment, but with the promise and the gift of the Spirit of God, awaiting his return at the Father's command and approval, that he might come and carry us along with him to live with him for eternity. What does this mean of us, the bride of Christ? It means that you and I are supposed to be spiritually preparing ourselves for the return of Christ. It means that we're without spot or blemish and consecrated and set apart for him because we are spoken for. This is tough. This is tough to keep at the forefront of your mind because we fail to realize sometimes, young people in particular, we fail to realize, do we not, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we're set apart, we're consecrated, we're spoken for. Do you have any idea how beautiful God thinks you are? Do you have any idea the anticipation and the excitement of his return to find you waiting and prepared and ready? Something of you touched the heart of God, and God has his eye on you, and you're the apple of his eye, and he longs to be with you in eternity, and he chose you. In fact, he chose the whole world, for God so loved the world. He desires that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He came not to condemn you, but to save you, to speak for you, to pay a price for you, to set you apart. This is what makes us the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ. Careful how you talk about the church of Jesus Christ, for it is the fiancé of God. I wouldn't want anybody speaking ill of my wife. Would you? What does this bride have to do on this earth? And how does she move? How does she prepare? How does she interact with one another? Is the church, is it an organization, or is it more of an organism? Is it organic, or are we orchestrated? Is there flow? I like this word, flow. My kids and I watched a movie called Miracle about the 1980 United States hockey team. One of the most beautiful lines in the movie is the coach drawing up there on the glass at the hockey rink the plays, and he's talking about everyone moving in unison one with another and experiencing something called flow. The passing, the moving, the expectation. Flow. That's what we're called to be. An organism that's living, that flows with one another. How do we get into this flow of what it really means to be the church of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? So turn, if your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. We're going to unpack some things here this morning, and I think a treasure chest of truth available to us this morning to meditate on and to chew on. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. The church is unusual in that it is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. I like that. The only entity in the world, cooperative society, that exists for the benefit of its non-members. This is a quote from William Temple. Let's look at this first century church. Peter has just preached. Pentecost has just taken place. The power of God has been revealed. 3,000 have been added to their number. They began to organize themselves and get together and talk and fellowship about things. And the Bible says this, chapter 2, verse 42 of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. What a snapshot. Let's break it down. They devoted themselves. They, collectively, corporate group of people, new in Christ, some of them seasoned saints, some of them infants in Christ. But they together, corporately, devoted themselves to constantly, steadfastly adhere to persevere together, to be not just for the church, to be in the church, not just to have church, to be the church of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to this. They adhered to this. They weren't deviating from it. The church, that was something they did. It's who they are. And there's a difference. It's not a place where they went. It's an identity rooted in who they are every moment of every day. I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And with that comes a responsibility, a calling, an irrevocable calling, I might add, that no one could divorce me from my bridegroom except the Father who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They devoted themselves. Some people don't devote themselves to the church. They're not there yet. It's okay. You're going to be. But in the meantime, it sort of looks like this. When you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Why not try coming to church on your own sometime? We miss the dynamic. There's a spiritual dynamic of meeting together in one place under the name and the banner of Jehovah Nissi, in the name of Jesus, praying in agreement for something, united one with another and enjoying the anointing of the Spirit of God as we've sensed here this morning. Yeah, that's not like anything else. This isn't Reader's Digest and this isn't a Rotary meeting. This is different. We exist for the benefit of those beyond us, and we enjoy the presence of God in the moment. They devoted themselves to this. If you haven't devoted yourselves to a church, there's a reason. You don't want to. pretty simple, isn't it? You have yet to experience a reason to do that. And 9 times out of 10, we do what we want. That's why God gives us the desires of our heart, and He changes the desires of our heart. There's a dynamic of being in the flow of God's grace in a church that is second to nothing else in this earth. If you have to make yourself come to this church, something's wrong. The possibility does exist that you wouldn't think of not being here, that you would enjoy being here, that you would learn, grow, be stretched, be challenged, be rebuked, be corrected, be encouraged, be called, be sensed, be provided for, be prayed over. You're going to experience as you continue to come, not by someone else's invitation, but by the Spirit's invitation into the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at the word the apostles' teaching. Not any teaching. Not whatever sounded good. There's only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by my Jesus said, John 14:6. The teaching. There's only one teaching. There's only one teaching. There's not one teaching broken to 12,000 denominations. There's one teaching. Period. The Bible. And everything that's in it. And it's not a buffet. It's not a cafeteria plan. There's one teaching. The apostles' teaching. Notice apostles. This is abused. It is one of the most important things in God's economy in the Church of Jesus Christ, but often it's more abused by immature ministers than anything I've seen before. And the immaturity that can exist in a body towards the minister or the leadership in the church can be equally as damaging. But it's in God's economy. It's what God wants. Let me talk to you about it. The apostles' teaching. God set up in the bride of Christ a spiritual hierarchy, an authority figure or figures, eldership, pastors, teachers. He set up apostles, of which I am not, but He set up apostles for that very purpose, spiritual authority. 1 Timothy 5:7. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Look at the key word well. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well. Those who don't direct the affairs of the church well are not worthy of double honor. Those who do. Somehow, for some reason, God desires that a spiritual authority be present in the church, be it the teaching of the apostles or the eldership, those who teach the Word of God. Why? Because those people have upon them a greater responsibility than we can even imagine, James 3:1. Do not suppose or presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There is an incredible responsibility to the spiritual authority in the church and the bride of Christ that teach the Word of God. If you go the wrong direction, it is as good as a millstone put around your neck. To lead children and middle schoolers and high schoolers and adults in the wrong spiritual direction to distort the Word of God is a huge mistake. That too is in the economy of God. This is why this church must steadfastly be attentive and devoted to the Word of God, of the apostles' teaching, to what's in the Bible, not opinions, not fads, not movements. The Word made flesh, who made His dwelling among us, that we may see His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word that is to be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against Him, that Word that is to dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. The apostles' teaching. To meditate on that. Joshua 1:8. If you want to be prosperous and successful in life, in business, in marriage, in church life, in ministry, then meditate on the Word and do everything you can to do everything that's written in it. You'll be prosperous and successful. Period. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Not any fellowship. The fellowship. What mean is this? You can have a church with incredible fellowship. Hugging, kissing, casseroles, macaroni, cookies, spaghetti. lay out a spread. You can fellowship all day long and miss the fellowship. You can for decades attend a worship place in the kingdom of God, a church, a body, a local body, and fellowship all day long and miss the fellowship. The fellowship is centered around the Word of God. That which we share one with another that is truth, that has substance to it, that has depth to it, that has meaning to it, that is the full counsel of the Word of God, not just box office scores and movie critiquing and gossip and all this stuff that goes on. Fellowship, the exchange, the koinonia of the Spirit of God and the Word of God sown into a person's heart every Sunday, sown into your heart, plowing it with prayer, placing the Word in there so your families grow up as people of depth and meaning and purpose and resolve and fruitfulness. Yes, fellowship. It is about Bible studies and dinners and ministry, but there's a level of exchange and flow in a church that's supposed to exist. And it exists here and can exist even more. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And to what else? The. Not any breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This is interesting. In Middle Eastern hospitality, anywhere in the Middle East you went, 2,000-3,000 years ago, if you came home to your tent in the desert in the middle of the evening around 5 o'clock and you saw a man standing there, some traveler, some wayward soul, and he was standing in the shadow of your tent holding onto that rope, he understood a custom called coming under the shadow. And his standing there was a plea, a request of the owner of that tent. And the plea was, will you invite me in? I have no place to stay tonight. There are wild beasts out there. There are bandits. There are animals that can kill me. I need a place to stay. And Middle Eastern hospitality dictated that you invite that man into your tent. Even displace your own children. Place there on a table a meal for that person. You would put oil on his head and give him a cup of wine and put a meal in front of him, and his enemies for that night became your enemies, his allies become yours. He came under the shadow of your tent. A tent owner would do this, for he knew that the day would come when he would be in need of a shadow to find refuge under. Now, King David is an interesting guy. If you look at Psalm 3 sometime, in Psalm 23, you'll understand coming under the shadow. He's being chased by his son Absalom and hundreds of thousands of people. He's a dead duck out in the middle of the thing, and he comes under the shadow of God's tent. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. To find a refuge and a fellowship with God. To lay down beside the still waters. To have his soul restored. To come under the shadow. The Church of Jesus Christ, that's in the flow of God's grace, breaks bread. Companions, bread breakers, pan, Latin for bread. Bread breakers. These bread breakers would sit down and have a meal with somebody, and it meant something. Now, you could meet someone over here at a restaurant in town, Cornucopia or Wild Time, and you could sit down and you could break bread with somebody. In our culture, you know what it means? The odds are you're trying to cut a deal or you're hungry. Well, in this culture, if you sat down and broke bread with somebody, you enjoyed what's called table fellowship. And this is why it was so scandalous when Jesus sat down with prostitutes and tax collectors and had a lunch. Hey, a falafel with a tax collector or a drunkard meant they were aligned with one another. They were sharing something of meaning and depth, and that a reputation was gathered by who you hung around, and it meant something. They broke bread together. What that meant was, I know we're persecuted, I know we're under attack, but we're the church. We break bread with anybody. Anybody's welcome in this church. Anybody. I heard one time that somebody gave someone a bad look in this church because they weren't wearing what they thought they needed to wear. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Not in this church. I don't care if you're not wearing enough clothes to flag down a train. If you're looking for Jesus Christ, get on the front row. We are about embracing hurting people. We're about finding, for the grace of God, there go we. We are about breaking bread with any and everybody that wants to break bread. We're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to what? Prayer. We're a church that prays. We'll talk more about that next week. Now look at the result. This is funny. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Mark 16 and 20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. The thing about this is there's a foundation that each of us need in our life. Your personal life. Whether it's there or not, I don't know. Whether it's there and it's cracked, that's up for you to decide. But we all need a foundation. And it's not until we build that foundation, that surety and that truth in our life, that we begin to experience the greater things of God. Greater in quotes. Signs and wonders. God confirms His Word. But He doesn't confirm His Word to those who don't devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and understand spiritual authority. He doesn't do that. He says, devote yourself to spiritual authority, humble yourself, submit to one another. He says, devote yourself to the teaching, devote yourself to breaking bread, devote yourself to the fellowship, get these things in order in your life. In other words, become a disciple, not a pew potato. Grow in your faith on a daily basis, not a weekly basis. Don't calendarize your relationship with Christ and make Him someone you hang out with from 10:45 to noon, and I know I stretch it, 12:15. Don't calendarize your Christ. Devote and adhere and constantly, steadfastly enjoy Him all day, every day. To the teaching, to spiritual authority, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. And then I'm going to show you some secret things that not everyone gets a chance to see. I'll confirm what I planted in you. I'll confirm what I taught you. I'll confirm what I saw you meditate on. That which you meditate on will come to pass in everyday life. You'll be prosperous and successful. What we tend to want in this culture, because we are used to ATMs, Google searches in 0.1 second, and drive-in restaurants, we're used to miracles, signs, and wonders confirming the Word of God. We never meditate on it. We never yielded to. We never submitted to. We never fellowshipped over. And we never prayed through. Invert that. God builds His church by laying these layers of foundation. Don't try to ask Him for the chimney until you got the crawl space finished. A church that is in the flow of God's grace starts small, goes deep, and thinks big. And that's a personal level too. If you're not being discipled, if you're not in that, I'm not talking about some program you can't stand. I'm talking about the life-giving process of understanding who God is on a daily basis. And it's an adventure. It's curiosity at work. It's a mystery being solved in you, through you, in your mind, your will, your emotions. An adventure of following Christ in His Word and prayer and fellowship. I get these people that say, you know what, church is an organization and it's that and it's this. I'm into spirituality. Well, God bless you. I can read my Bible at home and I'll just do what I got to do. Super. That's great. When you're reading your Bible and you get over to Hebrews, around chapter 10, and it says, don't forsake the assembly, as some are in the habit of doing, would you please come on back? We've been waiting on you. God wants His bride together. We end up in our life enjoying what we're good stewards of. And this is a principle you can't get away from. Matthew 25 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Come and share in your master's happiness. This is the parable of the talents. Do on a daily basis what needs to be done, what you want to do, and enjoy the adventure with God. And then enjoy the abundance. The abundance beyond that. What grieves me. what keeps me up at night, what I worry about most, is those who have been in the church for decades and are foundationless. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Don't you ever meet somebody on a train or a plane or somewhere and they're a Christian and you just hit it off right away? You have everything in common, yet you don't know a thing about one another because you have one in common. And that one in common creates fellowship. And you can talk about that in any language. How about this, what's it called? The Monday night Bible study everywhere around the world. They always speak on the same topic. You can go anywhere in the world, travel anywhere you want to go and go to that meeting and they'll be on the same topic they are in Seattle as they are in Miami. Fellowship, centered in on the Word of God. Bible fellowship, it's called. They had everything in common. Now listen to this. This is the part where some people may possibly get up and leave. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. I find this very interesting. You have like thousands of people saved just the same week, and now these people are in such awe, right? They're in such awe of what God is doing that these brand new Christians, once Jews, once legalists, once whatever they were, all of a sudden, they're not having yard sales to build the kingdom of God. They're selling their yard. You see the difference? This is funny. They're not having yard sales. They're selling their yard. They're not having small group meetings at their house. They're selling their house. This is wild. Acts 4, 32 to 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money for the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. They didn't have a landlord. They worshiped the Lord of the land. What happened to these people? What is this? They're persecuted. It's like becoming a U.S. citizen today. I said it in jest, but it's true. One third of the world no longer likes you. It's true. But these people became Christians, and all the people in their world didn't like them beyond themselves. And it prompted them to what? To hide in a corner and hold on to everything they had? No, it prompted them to give generously. Interesting. Question. Are you a fan of the church? I hope not. Are you a distant, enthusiastic admirer of the church? Are you a follower in the church? Do you go to church? Or are you the church? Is this an organization or an organism? What are we doing here? Why are you here? What is it you're looking for? What is it you want to do with your life? In this season of your life, do you not want to look back on this and say, I was a part of that? When all is said and done, and you're gone to glory, what will you fellowship over that you were a part of that did something significant so far beyond the needs of those around you, but the needs of those far beyond you, some of which you're just going to meet that week? I look forward to the day when I can sit down and I can listen to all the people that I had the privilege of being involved leading to Christ and to hear what happened from their life. From the day I met them or I spoke to them, I'd love to hear what happened. What did you do? Who did you lead to Christ? Who did you set free through your ministry in the Holy Spirit? What happened to you? Tell me, testify. I want a fellowship about that. Let's break bread together. Let's hear it. That matters. That has substance. That doesn't perish. That is lasting. That's eternal. That's significant. That's something to get your hands on. Be faithful in that, and God will give you charge over many. Be a church that moves in the flow of grace, the power of the Spirit of God, that gets so far beyond what we could ever think possible or even imagine, that we could actually do and are doing more than Jesus ever thought of he could do. That's a life worth living. Or, see you next Sunday. We'll put enough weeks together, we'll call it a year. We'll do that for 5 or 6 more years, and we'll have a funeral. Are you a fan of the church or a follower in the church? Are you devoted? Are you willing to recognize spiritual authority? Are you word-centered? Are you centered in your fellowship? Does your marriage have fellowship? Do you exchange things about what's going to happen this week, or is there some level of communication that has to do with truth? Do you spend time in prayer, or do you invest time? The power of the church, the bride of Christ. Are you unified, or is that just rhetoric? And are you generous? A lot of people say this, and I've learned this over the years. I guess there's a place for it. People say, why don't you ever teach on giving? Well, it's true. We need to teach the Bible what the Bible says about giving. It's true. But there's something I want to read to you that transcends teaching. And it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, it says. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man, each woman, should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You can teach about giving. Tithing is taught throughout the country. The average gift of a human being in the church today is $713 a year. I don't think the average income is $7,130. A lot of teaching. But what is absent is maturity. If you have to, under compulsion, get people to give, then you're swimming up the wrong stream, pal. What has to be sown into a person's heart that they become generous? Now that's a question worth asking. Why invite people to church and insult them and tell them what a tithe is? You've been hearing that for years. What an offering is. Maybe you don't know about that. We are called to tithe, Matthew chapter 3, 10th of our income. We are called to give offerings for things like buildings and other things. And we're called to give alms for the poor. That's it. Well, these people knew that. Did anyone teach them that? New Testament hadn't even been written. Maybe they look backwards. I don't know. Something happened in their heart. Something clicked. Something turned on. And they could not do it. What does a fully functioning New Testament church look like? It's a place of love, unmistakable hospitality, incredible warmth, an evident power, a transcendent power. They don't bear fruit. They bear fruit that will last. And they move outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the world. For this church, it would be Highlands, Cashers, Western Carolina, Southeast, the world. They move. They go. Because 2/3 of God is go. They go. Go and make disciples, what? Of all nations. So I'm going to introduce something to you here for just a few minutes, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this for the next 4 weeks. This church is about to make a paradigm shift. So this brochure I want to ask you to open and read this week. You'll get a different version of it next week. This church is about to get off the dime. We have, for many years, budgeted funds in our monies to go to missions local, regional, and worldwide. And the reason, if you're honest about it, the reason we budgeted, this church has budgeted for many years, is because the fear exists that if you opened up the giving for evangelism here and around the world, it would take away from the operation of the church. The leadership of the church at this moment is solidified in one thing. We are convinced that this church has a calling upon her to go to the most difficult, spiritually dark, inaccessible places of the world with our giving and our prayer and our ministry to reach people who are dying without Christ and dying for Christ and have yet to hear the gospel. So in the upcoming weeks, we'll talk more about how we will begin something called a passion fund. What is passion? Passion is any powerful or compelling emotion or feeling as love. And this passion fund will be something that we give to over and above our tithes, something that we fund for the proclamation of the gospel to the most desperate, hurting women in Iran through safe houses in Turkey. We will talk about how the persecuted church is in need of prayer and help. We'll incorporate this into the personality of our church, where it's difficult, where people are being killed, where people are being beheaded, where people are being imprisoned. Our church will be at their side in both prayer and giving through the Passion Fund. We'll talk about Nepal, the persecuted pastors whose homes have been demolished in India, and we'll focus on Uzbekistan. Wherever the gospel's not welcome, we'll be there. Through indigenous ministries who understand the culture, who have the favor of government on some level, and are planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, have developed some credibility over the years, and minister to children. This is what we're about. On the global side of things. We'll talk more about that later. This church, on a regional basis, will focus in on a collegiate ministry to open in a couple of weeks, which will birth in prayer next Sunday, that will reach tens of thousands of college students with the gospel, will feed hungry people throughout Jackson County, and will provide services to students in a self-sustaining financial ministry that will blossom and grow and provide leadership to the spiritual climate of that region. And do it with aggressiveness and wisdom. This church will become more at the forefront of not only passionate evangelism and church planning and help for the persecuted church, but compassion for the hurting. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Who knows where this economy is going, but this church will take up a mantle of helping those who genuinely have a need. Who genuinely have a need that's worthy of New Testament help. Not everyone who has a need, those who don't have a family, those widows and orphans and people that are without things that New Testament churches ought to be helping with, we will be helping them. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. Our prison ministry, remember those in prison as you yourself were suffering, will only increase, as will our aid and gospel presentation to the family, to the hurting, to the lonely, to the elderly, to the internationals in our community that are without help, without the gospel, without a church, without being understood. This church will be at the forefront of helping them through the Passion Fund. This is a new day dawning in this church to look outward and take heaven by storm. If we fund it, we'll provide ministry at a point of need that is transformative, that changes lives, and leads people to Christ. We have 10 church plants we help in the Ukraine, one new church in Kazakhstan. We are one of the few ministries, relatively speaking, that has a church in Japan and a person in the ground in post-tsunami Japan to help. We have a Cambodian post-killing field, survived the killing field Christian in Cambodia who's a father, a spiritual father of that nation that we'll get to know. We have opportunities to help people in Israel and Tel Aviv and the darkest, worst places of the world. And we can get into Iran with hundreds and thousands of Bibles. This church is going to the forefront of where the gospel needs to flourish, will flourish, and people will be set free. We'll talk more about this over the next few weeks. We currently, I know it said there was 50 countries. We're in 93 countries. This service this morning could be picked up in 93 different countries. People from all over the world are beginning to tune into this. We have been extended an opportunity to have a television show during the day for free, which might be a precursor to something even more influential. But this church on this mountain, on this little hill, can meet her own needs and the needs of nations if we get the right fellowship and the right word and the right provision. We have our own 24/7 radio station that's now off our internet. We have opportunities. We have 18 global media outreach ministers that have made over 200 contacts apiece. We have reached 3,640 people on one rinky-dink little ministry we rarely talk about. We'll bring it to the forefront, and more people will be ministers in this congregation than ever before. We're going to figure out how to do this when everyone else is shrinking and worrying about funding and ministry. This church is going to believe by faith that God has put a mantle of authority upon us to do something so far beyond ourselves. And if we don't attempt something so far beyond ourselves that we're going to fail without God's intervention, then what are we doing? I like Prime Minister Netanyahu's statement. Wait for what? Wait for what? Wait for people to perish? That's like the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh said it to Moses in so many words, maybe tomorrow I want one more night with the frogs. Not this church. We've got to stay focused on the word, to pray, to posture ourselves to do things so far beyond ourselves that we become a spiritual epicenter that reverberates in this region, the Southeast, and around the world. And we can have an impact, and we will. This is worthy of being a part of. We're going to continue to minister the gospel to our military personnel that are deployed into combat. We're going to be a church passionate and wise and efficient in the manner in which we go about doing ministry. Not haphazard. Not solely relationally based. Strategic, visionary, effective. With people that have been on the ground for decades and need help reaching abused, battered, hurt women, pregnant women in crisis, hurt families, and the most broken down of society. Those who mean the least in this society to us will mean the most. And when you turn on the news at night, and you know what we're doing as a church behind that veil of darkness in these different regions of the Middle East, we'll take great pride in knowing we're involved in something so far beyond ourselves, that we're on the coattails of the Spirit of God doing something in battered women's lives in Iran that no one else would dream of doing. That's what we're about. Amen. But that's not going to happen without brokenness. The release of the Spirit is the result of brokenness.